I have a quick question for you, but you can open your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. You notice in this studies and other studies you've been in that I've led or taught, that we get into Scripture and we try to go through Scripture very thoroughly. It's known as expository teaching or thematic exposition. And my question to you is, why do we do that? Why do we do that? I asked myself that question, or I answered that question today when I got into a bit of a dispute with somebody online who joined one of my Messianic Jewish groups that I hang out in. I like the discussion there, but he is a Gentile who is part of the Hebrew Roots movement. And I don't know if you're familiar with them or not. They sort of come out of the Worldwide Church of God, or the same type of philosophy, bad philosophy as them. That is a cult that started back in the 1930s by Herbert W. Armstrong. And they've got a lot of weird beliefs, but in the Hebrew Roots movement, they've kind of taken a little bit further. And I understand in the church wanting to get back to our Hebrew roots, in essence, looking at Scripture and studying it from a Jewish perspective and mindset so you can more easily understand it. But this guy's position was, when you become a believer, when you accept Christ, you automatically become a Hebrew. You automatically become a Hebrew, and because you're a Hebrew, you have to get back under the Torah. You've got to start doing... You've got to... It's crazy stuff.
What church was that?
Just what
was doing
that? Well, there's several.
Remember that teenager we used to kind of mentor years ago?
But it's kind of nutty. So he's a Gentile pastor, and he was saying, yeah, right in Ephesians 2:19, it says this. It doesn't say any of it. So every time he'd say something, I would counter with, this is what Scripture actually says. And I think he finally cut me off. But the reason we get into the Word is not so that we can debate necessarily, but so that we can be scripturally and doctrinally sound. Because we know, as those of you who went through Galatians, are we under the law anymore?
No.
No. We're not Torah-abiding Christians. We haven't been converted into Hebrews or Jews. And if you're... It's the same as a Jew or a Hebrew person. When if they become a believer, they don't get transferred into a Gentile, right? They don't become a Gentile. They're still Jewish believers. And most of us are Gentile believers, and we don't convert into that and then find ourselves back under the law. And, you know, he would make those positions and then try to bring Jesus into the whole thing. But the fact is, if you take the positions he was taking, you've eradicated Jesus. You take what Jesus did and say it's no good. We have to go back under our own righteousness, and that's where we're going to be. Anyway, I just wanted to bring that up because we study the Word so that when that falsehood comes at us, we have an answer for it immediately. You know, it gets back into that old, you've heard the adage, how does a bank teller tell a counterfeit bill?
They don't
study all the counterfeits, they study the real ones. And so anytime it looks different than that real one, then you know there's a problem with it. And so as we study the Word, we go through it and give you some background. At times it's going to be a little overwhelming, and I apologize for that. But trust me, it all comes together as we go through, and you'll think back, oh yeah, that's what this meant. Anyway. The bottom line is we need to get into Scripture, and that's what we're going to continue to do in this fellowship and this group. And we're getting back into the book of Luke tonight, and we're in chapter 3. We're going to start in chapter 3. We finished chapter 2, four weeks ago, and then we popped over into Revelation for a while, which we will get back to. But between chapters 1, 2, and 3, there's about 30 years' time that has passed. Remember, we dealt with the birth of John and the birth of Jesus. And now, suddenly, we are right around 29 A.D. We're going to see the ministry of John the Baptist, and we're going to see the ministry of Jesus, which began about the time he was 30 years old. So let's look at some of this. It says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, and Tiberius Caesar started reigning somewhere around 14 AD. So if it's the 15th year, it's 29 AD, right? Just add 15 to 14. When Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and I like Luke is very thorough here. He's given us a very good time frame of when these things happened. So 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate is the governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene. Now, we all know who Pontius Pilate is, right? He invented Pilates. You know that exercise? That's from Corner Gas, by the way, if you've ever seen that TV show. Pontius Pilate was set up by the Roman government. He was actually from Spain, so he was Spanish. Though he abided in Rome for a period of time, and they put him in charge in the area of Judea, so that's going to include Jerusalem and some surrounding areas. And then we get to Herod, who's the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, who's the tetrarch of the region of Iturea. These are both sons of a guy by the name of Herod the Great. Herod the Great, evil guy. It has been said, as I mentioned when we were in Luke before, that it was better to be one of Herod's pigs than one of his children. He murdered his wife, he murdered his children, he wiped out the Hasmonean dynasty, which was part of the royal lineage of the Jews in that particular area. Anything to shore up his power and control. Some good things he did is he helped finance and build the temple in Jerusalem and many other areas along the coast. He was a fearless warrior, a great architect, but just a very evil man. And when he died, he put three of his sons in charge. One of them's not mentioned here, but the other sons were tetrarchs. A tetrarch is one-fourth. The son that's not mentioned, Archelaus, if I remember his name, was the leader of two tetrarchs. So he had two quarters, or a half, and then Herod here and his brother Philip had another fourth. So it's this region that they have split up into these little groups. And you're going to remember Herod a little bit later on in the story, and Pontius Pilate, they're going to come out around the crucifixion of Christ. Now, we'll forget about Lysanias for now, the tetrarch of Abilene. Abilene was an area up in Syria, and he's not that important to the story. In the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of John, or God, came to John. Now notice there's something odd here. There are two high priests. Israel only had one high priest. Annas was the, let's say, the royal successor, not the royal successor, but the priestly successor to the high priest. He had a right to be called high priest. But Rome was not very pleased with him, and so they replaced him with his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And Caiaphas married his daughter, later became high priest, but he was the political priest. He's what happens whenever church or state gets involved in church. He had that authority. What is he most known for? He's most known for putting together the trial to condemn and ultimately have Jesus crucified. He's most known for setting up the plot by this small group of Jews to capture and have Jesus killed. Not a good guy. All right? So keep him in mind. So people would have Annas and Caiaphas, and they would typically go to Annas because he was sort of the spiritual leader, but Caiaphas had the authority, so they would have them both. And you'll see that a little bit later on as we go through Luke, both of them. But during this time, the word of God came to John, so somewhere around 29 AD, the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. And he came into all the district around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now that's interesting. He went out and began his ministry in some of the most barren places on the planet. Not high population. In fact, church planters today would look at John and call him a fool because, you know, you want to go where the people are, the population centers are. But John didn't do that. He went up in this area around the Jordan, and the interesting thing is people started coming to him. You know, there had to be something spiritual going on drawing those people up there. But he became very, very well known, and of course he began baptizing them in the Jordan River and elsewhere as well. But what was his baptism? Was his baptism the gospel? No. He preached a baptism of repentance. A baptism of repentance. And he did it in a very unique way. It says that he came into all the district around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and this is in Isaiah 40 verse 3, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And I'll stop there for just a second. Because in the book of John, in the first chapter, John the Baptist is preaching, and Pharisees and scribes come to him and say, who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you that prophet? Are you this? Are you that? And he says something very interesting. He quotes directly out of Isaiah 40, verse 3, as he just did here, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. I want you to memorize this passage in case you ever have a Jehovah's Witness come to the door. Because they don't believe Jesus is deity, do they? They just believe he is a quickening spirit. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, you actually find out what John was crying out. There they use the word Yahweh. Make straight the path for Yahweh. He is referring to Jesus as God. And that's really important. It throws the Jehovah's Witnesses off because they don't have that in their little flip chart yet to mislead you and send you someplace else. So use that. So this is what John was doing. He's crying, make straight, or make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, whenever a king would come in, heralders would go ahead of them maybe months or so beforehand and tell the people, make ready the pathway for the king. And they'd have to straighten the roads out, fill in all the potholes and things of that nature. And so John is basically saying, your king is coming. And it's not so much to make straight the pathways and fill up the ravines. It's to make straight your life, to repent. That baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sin. He goes on to say, every ravine will be filled, and every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. And, you know, that's literally what Jesus' name means. Yeshua. Yah is salvation. God is salvation. And all people were going to see this. So he began saying to the crowds who were going to be baptized by him, and I want you to notice this very unique, gentle way that John the Baptist has of preaching the gospel. He obviously met with experts who said, you know, you need to use these little psychological ploys and be very kind. Well, he doesn't do that, does he? His way of preaching is this. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham for our father. Now, this was a very Jewish expression. Many of the Hebrew people at that time would just stand on that because there were covenants that were made with Abraham, right? And they'd say, Abraham's our father. We don't need anything else. And John corrects this notion right off the bat. He says, do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham for our father. In other words, that's enough. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. In other words, just having this relationship with Abraham is of no benefit to them. They have to have that repentance and that relationship with Jesus Christ, period. They need to be looking toward that. You can't stand on who you were related to. You know, some people say, well, I've been in church all my life, and they don't have a relationship with the Lord at all. They still need that. Or I was raised in a Christian home, or my parents were Christians, or I was born in America, which used to be my belief when I was a young kid. None of that works. You've got to have a relationship with Jesus. Verse 9, it says, indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. In other words, judgment is going to begin to come, and if you have not repented and accepted Christ, you're cut away. And that's true of Gentile or Jew, right? We all come to God the same way through Jesus Christ. And the crowds respond to this. Verse 10, and the crowds were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? It's a good question. If being related to Abraham is not enough, what shall we do to avoid this? And he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. And you see, as you study the Old Testament, one of the areas that they fell in, or many of them fell in, not all of them, of course, is that they had things that they did not do. You know, we won't eat meat. If a gnat flies into our throat, we'll gag on that gnat because you're not supposed to eat an animal with its blood and blah, blah, blah. But you didn't see the love that naturally comes out, that sharing of the tunic or feed. And when we were... Or when we get to the book of Acts, you're going to see after Pentecost what happens. They began to share everything with one another because they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They didn't need the law. They had that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. I got two of them out of order there. But they had that and they responded in that way. And this is what John is saying. You know, you've got the law, the do not do this, do not do that. But does that make you of really any value? If we have a law out there that says, don't do 45 on this road, oh great, maybe I'll never go on that road. It doesn't change anything. Or if we have a stop sign, and some people stop, and I don't go on that road, so I don't have to stop there, has it benefited anybody? No. We have to have a changed life, and that comes through Christ. So, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and who has food is to do likewise. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized. And, you know, you think tax collectors are hated nowadays? They were hated then tremendously. One of the apostles was a tax collector. Do you remember his name?
Matthew.
Right. And they had an interesting job. They were supposed to collect taxes from the Roman government, but the way they got paid, Rome didn't pay them. They got paid through the excess taxes, whatever they could charge the people and remove from them. And so sometimes they were charging people 7 or 8 times what the actual tax was. And so they were living high on the hog.
That sounds familiar.
You know, and that's why later on you'll see Jesus talking to them and says, you know, repay 7 times, because that's often what they were doing. And so they were absolutely hated by the people. And that's understandable. They taxed you on everything. And some of the tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, or rabbi, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. In other words, if the tax is a buck, that's what you collect. You don't collect $7, $8, $9, $10 from that person. Mm-hmm. Right? That's what you need to do. Now, some soldiers were questioning him. And these are probably Jewish soldiers, but they could be Roman soldiers as well. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And you notice how everybody in their particular environment is responding. What do we do? I'm a tax collector. What do I do? I'm a soldier. What do I do? How do I respond? So what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force, which we can infer from that. How did these guys get paid? Taking money by force. Or accuse anyone falsely and be content with your wages. In other words, they would accuse somebody, throw them in jail until that person paid up. And then they would release them and they would repeat the process. It's the lather, rinse, repeat type of thing. You know, so you might get arrested and thrown in jail again next week. Imagine living in that kind of environment. So be content with your wages. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, meaning they're thinking something supernatural is going to happen here. Oh, they had no idea. They were expecting it all from John. And all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, or he was the Messiah, or the Mashiach in the Hebrew. They're wondering about this. And they're wondering because, remember, God has not spoken to the Hebrew people since the book of Malachi for 400 years. He has been silent. And now he's starting to fulfill all the prophecies in the Old Testament about the coming Messiah and the heralder, John, that would go before him, that voice crying in the wilderness. John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, I want to point out just a couple of things. First, I like John's humility. He does not raise himself up to be anything. I'm not fit to tie his sandals. He's mightier than I. And how is he going to baptize? Is Jesus coming to baptize in water? No. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, nowadays, unfortunately, when we look at things like the New Apostolic Reformation movement and others, they take this baptism with fire to mean something entirely different. You know, they're on fire for the Lord. Or this preacher preaching that fire and brimstone message with a lot of passion, he's got that baptism of fire. It has nothing to do with that. What does fire do?
Purifies.
It purifies. And that's what he's talking about. Jesus is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We get that, the Spirit within us, and then that fire erupts within us and begins to clean off all that dross. If you take a precious metal and you heat it up, you will begin to see the separation near the top where the impurities will float up. And that's that baptism of fire. When you accepted Christ and the Holy Spirit came into you, did you not begin to change? That's that dross beginning to come off. Now, I had a lot more dross, so I've only got a little precious metal left. But that's the way it works. That baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. So that Holy Spirit comes inside of us and it begins working in our heart and mind and taking that dross out of our lives.
Fire purifies what it can't destroy.
Right.
And it destroys what it can't purify.
There you go. One or the other.
So,
that's good, Rose.
It'll get rid of all the little uglies if we let it. If we let it.
Now, to strengthen that position, verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor. What is a winnowing fork? It's either like a shovel or something that you would use with hay, the pitchfork type. But usually it's a flattened type shovel. And what they would do is they would go into the threshing floor where the wheat was, and they would take this shovel and they'd toss stuff up in the air. And the wind would carry off all the chaff. And they would do this repeatedly, over and over again. Throwing it up in the air, the chaff would blow away. And what's left is what? All the pure wheat at that particular point. And that happens to us in our life as well. You know, we're getting tossed up in the air over and over again with our trials. And slowly but surely, right, all that stuff, that chaff is being blown away or burnt off. And it goes as the Holy Spirit works in us and begins to change us. So, it says, he gathered the wheat in his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Okay, so this is that baptism in fire again. It doesn't mean, wow, he's a real spiritual giant. It doesn't mean any of that. It means, you got chaff, and I'm going to remove it, the Lord says. So, with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod... Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him. And this is Herod Antipas, for those of you who follow any of the historical stuff. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. See, what had happened is Antipas went to Rome, saw his brother's wife Herodias, seduced her. She left Herodias and married him, which is kind of gross to me, but he married him. But this incited the Jews against Herod, made him very upset. And John, of course, in his very casual manner and very polite, pointed it out. I'm sure he sent him a letter or a telegram or something. No, he got in his face and he pointed it out to him. And so Herod has him arrested. And we know what happens to John a little bit later on, right? He ends up getting beheaded by Herod at the behest of Herodias. And she gets her daughter involved in it as well. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. Now, that's interesting. What was John's baptism? Baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Did Jesus need to be baptized? Not at all. Not at all. But he went through this process. And by the way, this isn't the only baptism in Scripture. They had water baptisms many times in the past to repent. But this was a big one. But here's Jesus. He is sinless. He goes through the process as well, sort of vaguely fulfilling the law. But I think part of the reason he does it is so we get to this point of what happens next. It says, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And this is one of three places in the New Testament where you hear God speaking audibly to his Son. And a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." And could you imagine being there to hear that? You know, you just came out of the water, you've been baptized, and this guy comes in and he gets baptized, and the heavens open up, and this voice you hear. They thought John might have been the Messiah, but it gets corrected immediately. And by the way, this is another proof of the Trinity. We see God the Father, the Holy Spirit, we see Jesus, the whole thing here. All right, verse 23. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. Now, what does that mean? That means about 30 years of age. So he could have been 29 years, 9 months, or he could have been 30 years and 6 months, somewhere right around that age. All right? About 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. And let me just straighten a couple things out for you. We're not going to go through this entire genealogy. There are two genealogies given for Jesus in Scripture. This genealogy is for Mary. This is Mary's genealogy. And in fact, when it talks about Joseph being a son of Eli, he was actually Eli's son-in-law.
Okay.
All right? He's Eli's son-in-law. But oftentimes in Scripture, it would say Abraham's father, or he was my father. But no, he's my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. They just use this to describe it. So here we see Mary's genealogy. If you go to the book of Matthew, you will see Joseph's genealogy. And it's important that we have both of them, because if you go through Joseph's genealogy, if I remember right, it starts around Abraham and moves forward, and the genealogies are identical from Abraham to David between both of them. But he starts there. He starts there, Matthew does, because that sort of started from the patriarch of Judaism. But if you go through this entire genealogy, you'll see this one takes you all the way back to Adam. So it includes everybody. The idea for Luke is Jesus is here for Gentile and Jew and everybody, because while we may not all be sons of Abraham, we are all sons and daughters of who? Adam, right? And that's why they go through this. And the other issue is if you look at Joseph's genealogies, you'll find that he was related in the kingly line. However, one of his relatives was a guy by the name of Jeconiah. And you can see him in Jeremiah chapter 22. He was cursed by God, and no blood relative of his would ever be allowed to sit on the throne. God cursed him. You can read that. Now, was Jesus a blood relative of Joseph?
No,
he was an adopted son. But with that adoption also came the right to sit on the throne because he was not a blood relative. But Mary did not have that curse. Where Joseph went through Solomon, Mary went through Solomon's older brother, Nathan, and claimed to the throne, pure genealogy all the way through up until this particular point. And this is really important because the Messiah had to meet a certain criteria. He had to be from the throne of David. You know, he had to meet all of these qualifications. Now, what's so fascinating about this is if you were to go down to the local temple or synagogue at that time, specifically the temple, they would have all these genealogical records going back for centuries. And they kept those because, for one, they had to be sure that you qualified to be a priest, or you qualified to be a Messiah. But just a few years later, or the Messiah, I should say, not a Messiah. But a few years later, all of those records were destroyed. All of them. When the tabernacle was destroyed. And so from that point on, nobody else, if you stop and think, could ever come forward and say, I'm the Messiah, because they didn't have the records. God took them out of the way. Jesus met every single one of the criteria. So we've got that genealogy. As you go through, you can go back and look at it. Maybe sometime later we'll go through and interpret some of these names for you, because they do have meaning. Let's go over to chapter 4. So, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. All right, so he's coming back from the Jordan River and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Notice the devil's there, but the Holy Spirit is as well. All right, he's being led by the Spirit. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever fasted. I did a fast once for 30 days. Mm-hmm. I can't do it as a diabetic now, but back then you'll find, or if you ever do it, after somewhere between 3 to 5 days, your hunger disappears. Mm-hmm. Totally gone. And by the time it comes back, that's somewhere around 30 to 40 days, you need to eat, because now your body's starting to eat itself. The hunger returns. But you got to be very careful in that fast. If you're fasting for a couple of weeks, then you need a couple of weeks to break that fast. So you might start with juice and things of that nature and take your time. But here's Jesus. He's hungry. Obviously, after 40 days. I would be too. So when the fast ended, he became hungry, and the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Now, I just want to point something out to you here. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, we see how the devil works. The Lord, speaking through John, tells us what he does. It's through the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. That's how he gets you. And we're going to see these spelled out here. In fact, think about Eve. That's exactly what the devil used to coerce her into eating that fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The lust of the eyes, she saw the fruit, that it was beautiful and made one wise, and she desired it, and it was good. So lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and it would make her like God, right? It would do that. And Satan in that process also responds to her saying, you know, the Lord says, God says we can't eat it, we can't even touch it, which is not what God said. He just said you can't eat it. So Adam probably screwed up there by not giving the right directions or instructions on this. But what was Satan's response to that?
Did God really say that?
You're not going to die. And you know, that's how he works with each one of us. We have that lust of the eyes, you know, and that can be sexual, that can be financial, that can be a new car or whatever it may be. Something we see that I've got to have that. And then that lust of the flesh, it really becomes a desire. And, you know, when it comes to sex, strong thing, and it will cause you to fall just about every time. And then that boastful pride of life, you know, we get tempted with things, and look, this will make you wise. This will raise you up in your company. If you just drive this car, people are going to look at you and think that you're really something. Those are the types of tactics that the devil uses, as described by John. But let's look at what he tries to do to Jesus. The exact same thing. So the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, and that word for if is actually in the subjunctive mood in Greek, which means, it really means since you are the Son of God. In other words, you're the Son of God. Okay, I recognize that. No argument there. Tell this stone to become bread. Now, could Jesus have done that? Absolutely. No doubt. And Jesus answered him, it is written. You want to respond to the devil tempting you, get back into, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, right? It's not bread. That bread is temporal for you. And basically Jesus is saying, hey, the spiritual is more important than the physical. You know, seek ye first the kingdom of God type of idea. Looking toward that, the spiritual, it's more important than the physical. You know, sometimes when we're hungry, we go out and we eat things that maybe we shouldn't eat. And Rose is slowly correcting that in everybody who gets to know her. But anyway, so he presents that to him. And Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. So he tossed Satan aside there instantly, rebuked him. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a matter of, or a moment of time. In other words, some kind of supernatural, extra dimensional, some way Jesus could see everything all at one time. Now Jesus, being who he is, could do that at any time. But Satan showed him all these things, and he says something interesting to him. Verse 6. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Wait a second. When was it handed over to Satan? When man fell. When Adam sinned, everything got turned over to Satan, in essence. He became the prince of the air, the god of this world. Now, remember when the Twin Towers fell? People flocked to churches that following Sunday. But one of the big questions was, how could a loving God do this? Well, they're pointing the finger at the wrong God. Because Satan is the god of this world until Jesus reclaims it in the book of Revelation. And we will get there and see that happen. We almost got there last time we met. But Jesus doesn't argue with him and say, no, this is not yours. There's no dispute. None at all. It belongs to Satan. And so when someone asks you that thing about the loving God, say, the God of the world is not loving.
Yeah.
It's not Jesus. It's not Yahweh. It's not Jehovah. Satan is the God of this world. And that is why this world is so screwed up. You know, you guys probably heard about that shooting at Virginia Beach. 11 people dead, at least. 6 or more wounded. We see this kind of junk happening all the time. Or this little girl that went missing a few days ago, 4 or 5 year old, turns out her uncle murdered her. I mean, just horrible, horrible stuff. But who's doing it?
Satan
is involved, not Jesus. And so here we see this to be true. I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. And so when you get to Revelation chapter 13 and you see the rise of the beast, we see that Satan gives him the domain and all his authority. Which means that beast is literally going to be hell on earth. Terrible. But Satan is going to give it to him for a spell until we get a little further in the book of Revelation and Jesus reclaims it all. And Satan is totally knocked out of the way. And I'm looking forward to that day. I don't know about you. So he says, therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. This might have been tempting for some. Because what was Satan's ultimate plan here? His ultimate plan was to destroy you by keeping you in sin and keeping Jesus from going to the cross. And Jesus knew where he was headed, and even with that, he rejected it all. I'm going to get it my way. I'm going to redeem the entire thing. So Jesus' response to him is, it is written. Notice what he says. It is written. This is why we need to know the word. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. That seems to me like one of the commandments, in fact, right? Early on. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So when you get tempted by this cult coming to the door, trying to introduce you to another Jesus, or something along those lines, just remember these words. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Don't get distracted by him. Because I will guarantee you, you're going to run into Satan on a daily basis and you may not even know it. The people knocking on your door, the people you run into in the supermarket, the people in traffic. I know Satan's driving some sports cars out there too. Absolutely.
Yeah, he sits shotgun a lot with me. Makes me say bad words.
All right, so Satan has made 2 attempts. He's failed at both. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Ooh. For it is written. Ah, now Satan's going to try to use the word. He will command his angels concerning to guard you. On their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. But he doesn't quote it completely. It's guard you in all your ways. Not just here, this. And yes, he had angels around him. He could have called 10,000 angels to pull him off the cross, right? But he didn't do that. So Satan's trying again. Boastful pride of life. Jesus, you can do this. You can do this. Doesn't work. And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And I think that's important because we, in some churches, we have them trying to test your faith. Deanna, if you'll write out a check for $10,000, just have the faith to do it. You need to respond with, "Don't put the Lord to the test." Now, the Lord puts on your mind to give money at your church, great, do it, but don't be enticed to it by somebody using these ploys, whatever it may be. All right, now, here's the scary one. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. And see, there are three: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, and here's the fourth, the more opportune time. The more opportune time. Karen and I just went through commemorating the death of our son, 6-year anniversary, just 11 days ago. For us, that could have been a more opportune time where Satan would use that to come in and begin to destroy everything in our life. That more opportune time. In Jesus' case, the more opportune time for Satan is, well, I'm going to get you on that cross. Not realizing Jesus went to that cross willingly. But there's always that more opportune time. He's going to try these techniques, and then he's going to bring people into your life maybe that are going to attempt to lead you astray, or he's going to try to use the crises in your life to mess up your life. That more opportune time. And we need to be aware of those things. And we can see that with Adam. Eve went through those lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, boastful pride of life. The more opportune time, though, was when Adam showed up. When Adam showed up. Because you notice, nothing had happened to Eve yet, right? She ate the fruit, and she handed it to Adam. The more opportune time. And when he ate, what happened? They both fell at that point. Eve was not in a fallen state yet. But they both fell. That more opportune time. And Satan will use those types of circumstances. And it's often, well, you know, we do this, so it's okay. You know, you could just see, I just saw Eve do it, nothing happened. Well, maybe God didn't really mean that. And so you'll have people that try to get you into these other things that you really don't need to be involved in. It's that more opportune time. And so Satan is going to wait, and we're going to see him come on the scene again a little bit later. And we're almost done. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And you know, there's something about answering the enemy with the Word of God that just really brings that power to life. And news about him spread through all the surrounding district. What was the news yet? We heard God speak to him. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And these synagogues are not necessarily the tabernacle. Anytime they could get a group in any community of 25 or more men, they would start a synagogue, their little home group, and they would meet, and Jesus would come along to these and begin teaching in them, as well as teaching in the temple or tabernacle at times. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue and in the Sabbath and stood up to read. So he would go into the synagogues on the Sabbath, and he would and begin to read. And what they would do in these synagogues, they would have scrolls. They didn't have books like we have. So the book of Isaiah would have been a long scroll. And I forget, one of the most recent ones I saw was like 60 feet long or something like that. But they might break them up into smaller portions. But they would take these scrolls out and do these readings. And the rabboni would begin to teach from it. And so here, They bring him a scroll. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Oh, perfect. Isaiah, messianic prophet all the way.
No coincidence there.
And he opened the book, scroll, Biblion, and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And all the eyes in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." The Messiah had prophesied, or it had been prophesied in Isaiah about the Messiah doing this. Jesus comes in, gets the scroll, reads that, and says, "I'm the one." Now what's really interesting about that passage in Isaiah, it's Isaiah 61, is where Jesus stopped. Because in that Isaiah 61, it actually deals with two comings. The first coming is this one, and then it says the vengeance of the Lord. The second one, that second coming of Christ, when all this stuff is going to happen, that day of wrath, the wrath of the Lord is going to come down. But Jesus stops there. Why? Because this is the first coming. And here it is. This is why I'm here. I want you to know I'm here to bind up your wounds, to free the oppressed, to do all these things for you. He tells them fairly early on that this has been fulfilled in your presence. Without saying, "Hey, I'm the Messiah," they should know that, right? Because it's in the scroll. That's a messianic prophecy very clearly. And so he stops right there. And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son? He's a carpenter." And, you know, I see this happen in the churches all the time. You've got some people that, man, the Lord has just anointed them to preach or speak or teach. And you got people go, "Wait a second, isn't that so-and-so's son? Doesn't he work at Walmart? Isn't he a Walmart greeter?" And we miss oftentimes what the Spirit is doing through that man or that woman because of who they think or perceive that they are. I mean, do you really want the Walmart greeter to share the word with you? How could they possibly know? But God uses everybody. And here, of course, here's the Lord himself. But he's Joseph's son. He's Joseph's son. And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" And they will do that later on. "Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." In other words, they're going to know about some of the miracles he did. Do them here. And he's not going to do them there, because they think he's Joseph's son. They don't know who he is. And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." And I don't know about you, but when you became a believer, did you try talking to your family? Or even now, you try talking to your family?
Yeah.
And a lot of them, you're just not welcome in your own hometown, right? I know you. I used to change your diapers.
Yeah.
They see us, and they think they know us. We're not welcome in our own hometown and our own family. And I know when I got saved, that was really true. I was incredibly ineffective because they knew me. Wait a second. I remember when you skipped school your freshman year. And that 1 week in your junior year where you smoked cigarettes for 1 week. I was there. I saw that. And so they immediately judge you based on that. And I'm glad it was only 1 week. I got caught. I got busted. Got in trouble.
They didn't come up with anything for Jesus.
Yeah.
Right?
So. All right. "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land." In other words, what he's saying, you guys think you're in need? Well, what about when Elijah was around? We had these widows that were still in need, but they were still under this cloud, because they weren't believing. "And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were clean or cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Now, part of what he's saying is here, you're going to see a lot more miracles than this. There was one leper that was cleansed, unless you count Miriam getting leprosy and then being immediately cleansed. Miriam, who is Moses' sister. But he's saying, you're going to see a lot of miracles. You're going to see a lot of lepers cleansed, and you're going to see a lot of widows taken care of, and you're going to see people raised from the dead. But looking back, you children of Abraham, you didn't see a lot of that, did you? But the kingdom of God is in your midst now. And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. In other words, he's insulting them. Hey, we're children of Abraham. Well, yeah, but responsibilities come with that as well. A changed life. And they got up and they drove him out of the city. And their plan here early on, here's an opportune time, is to kill him. And they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. And if you look at some of those cliffs right around that area, we can have a 300-500 foot drop easily. So their plan was to kill him. And I wish we had more details on this, but they've led him there. But then it says, but passing through their midst, he went his way. Right back through their midst. It's like they didn't know who he was, or, you know, it's the parting of the Red Sea, only here it's the parting of the people, and he just walked away. Didn't run, just walked away. Why? Because it wasn't his time yet. And he came to Capernaum. See, he mentioned Capernaum just a moment ago. A city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. And what that means is the typical rabbi at that time would say in teaching, well, Rabbi Zillel says this, and Rabbi Ben-Hami says this, and so they would do nothing but quote a bunch of other rabbis. But Jesus spoke with authority because he's the one who wrote the book. Right? So he spoke directly from God. Everything he said didn't come from another rabbi. And the only time you'll ever hear him mention or quote something like that is for effect, to show them their own foolishness. But he speaks with authority. And in the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon. It's interesting. There's a man in the synagogue possessed by an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, let us alone. Wow, in other words, there's more than one demon in this, right? What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Wow. Though it's kind of sad that the demons know who Jesus is, but many of the people don't. They don't recognize him. But this demon knew and spoke up. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. So even Jesus tossed out the demon, and the demon tossed the guy on the floor. Jesus must have somehow interceded so the guy didn't get hurt at all. I don't know if you've ever seen any videos of people who are demon-possessed. Or in my ministry over the years, I've actually encountered that, and it can be super violent. And this guy was spared all of that. And notice there wasn't a whole bunch of prayer and fasting that went into it. When Jesus commands the demon to leave, what happens? You're out of here. Gone. And amazement came upon them all, and when they began talking with one another, saying, what is this message? What's happening here? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. Well, that's because everything is subject to him. And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. And then he got up and left the synagogue and entered Simon's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked him to help her. And standing over her, he rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them. That's interesting. He didn't put her back in bed here. She just popped back up. I mean, the Lord's there, and she wants to get involved. That's it. While the sun was setting, all those who were sick with various diseases, and remember, the town he was at before, he said, I'm going to Capernaum, and you're going to want all these same miracles. But because of their hardened heart, their disbelief, wasn't going to happen there. So while the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. And just as a side note, one of the things I want you to notice is no tent was set up, no admission was charged, no big offering was taken. Here, healing ministry, you know, none of that happened. These people came to him and he healed them, period. There was none of this prevarication, this falsehood and stuff that we see go on so much. You know, I had posted a video on Facebook from Nick responded to about this Iraqi Christian who had been taken by ISIS and burnt alive 3 times, and the fire never touched him. And that's entirely possible, but in this case it didn't happen. It was promoted by another group with an underlying motive, right, Nick? And we see all of this. Jesus didn't do any of that stuff. Everything he did was clear and without charge. Nothing they had to do except believe in him, come to him, and he healed them. I'll be really impressed when the tents start coming down and these guys show up in the hospitals and start healing the people there.
Yeah, that'd be nice.
They've got a ready audience. They have an audience that's in need.
Or give their millions to the people who are in debt because they've been going through chemotherapy or whatever,
yeah.
Right?
Yeah. But let me be clear about it. Jesus still heals. He still heals. He's still involved. All right. So demons also were coming out of many shouting, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ or the Messiah. And when day came, Jesus left and went to a secluded place, and the crowds were searching for him, and it came to him and tried to keep him from going away from them. And I understand that. Right? I don't want Jesus to go away from me either. So they've seen all this and they're just kind of surrounding him. And notice it's different than trying to throw him over the cliff. They want him there. They want him to stay. But he couldn't. Why? Because there are more sheep out there than he needs to go to. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities, for I was sent for this purpose." These other cities out in these remote areas. And they figured that there were almost 3 million people out there. At this time, there were over 204 cities that had 10,000 or more people in them. Now, they may have looked like villages to us, but lots of people. And he was going to go out and hit those. "For I was sent for this purpose." In other words, I have to go out and I've got to preach. This is why I'm here. I was sent for this. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. All right, so now we're somewhere around 29-30 AD, and Jesus' 3-year ministry has started, and some amazing things are going to happen. But now you've got a little bit of background. You understand the genealogies. You understand John's purpose. You understand what John was declaring. Make straight the pathways for our God. Don't believe me? Go back and read Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. You see that. But we're getting some background. And let me just ask you, what was Jesus' purpose here? What do you get out of this?
Preach the kingdom.
Yeah, he just finished that up. He's out there, obviously, to heal these people and cast out demons, but to preach the kingdom. Because God has been silent to them for a little over 400 years. And now God is appearing in their midst in a huge way. And they're seeing this. So can you imagine going through this long dry spell and then suddenly the demons are being cast out and people are getting healed, and we'll see people rising from the dead a little bit later on. He just does this in a really beautiful and big way.